Need to get a text from Sean, your pastor, last night, who said he was not feeling well and asked if I would possibly be able to come this morning again. I was here last Sunday if you weren't here, so if you were here, sorry, but it's me again. But it's really good to be with you this morning. I count it not only a privilege, and it is a privilege to be here and to be able to teach the Word of God, but it's a joy as well. I love coming here and seeing the saints at this church. And the warmth and the fellowship that we have and the joy we have in Christ, it's wonderful. So when Pastor Sean asked me that, I was delighted at the opportunity, and I thought, you know what? He and Mike, they just went halfway around the world. It's no big deal for me to come to Grand Rapids again. So put it in perspective. Furthermore, the Bible does say to preachers, 2 Timothy chapter 4, be ready in season and out of season. And I guess, you know, it's deer season this month, so I'm sure that's what Paul had in mind. But before we look in the Word of God, let's just take a moment to pray. Father, we come before you again with grateful hearts for you, for the God you are, a God who loves us, a God who's long-suffering, a God who just pours out your heart and expresses it through righteous deeds and even the work of your Son at Calvary and his resurrection and even his ongoing ministry of interceding for us and shepherding our lives. We just thank you for him. We thank you for a copy of your word now and how the Spirit of God can use it in our life. We pray that our hearts would be soft and receptive, that we would be teachable, that we would just have an attitude that bows before your word and says, Lord, teach me and show me the truth. Show me who you are. Show me what your will is as well, that you may be glorified because you're worthy. And truly you are. So we pray to that end this morning. We pray that the teaching would be clear in our thinking. Help me to deliver it clearly, I pray. And that through it all, our Savior would be magnified today. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, you can turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 9. Last Sunday, if you were here with us, I taught on principles on prayer from the prayer life of our Savior himself. And so you can see that this morning's message is related to that. Not at all, actually. As Sean texted me last night, I was actually working on a message that I'm going to be teaching for our Grace Institute in Duluth, going through Romans chapters 9 through 11. And since this one was fresh, I thought I would just take what was already in the oven and give it to you this morning as well. So that's why we're in Romans 10. If you're wondering why we're looking at this passage this morning, don't read anything more into it than what I just explained to you. So Romans chapter 9 through 11 deals with the subject of the righteousness of God despite Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ. So in this hour, this is what we are going to look at this morning. The righteousness of God revealed through Jesus Christ as Israel's Messiah, despite their present rejection of him. Now in Romans 10, we move on from the subject of election of Israel as a nation in chapter 9 to the subject of salvation in chapter 10, a section that more believers, I think, are familiar with, perhaps even more comfortable with, as we move on from the difficult doctrine of election and that sort of thing, to chapter 10. But yet even chapter 10 presents its challenges, as we'll see in verses 9 and 10, some difficult verses there that are often confused. But as we think of chapter 10, this is really a chapter dealing with not only how people aren't saved, but then how they are saved. So we see that contrast and distinction. Now, Israel gives us an example of how not to be saved, as we'll see in this passage in chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. We are not saved in the sight of God for eternity, in the sense of being made righteous, or declared righteous, I should say, on the basis of law-keeping or religious good works. On the other hand, Romans 10 instructs us in the truth that true saving righteousness that's received, imputed to us as a gift from God, our justification, is conditioned solely through faith in Jesus Christ. But Christ as risen, Christ as Lord, for indeed that's who he is. And so this section in Romans 10 contains perhaps one of the most well-known and quoted verses on salvation used in Christianity today. And yet I would at the same time say it also contains verses that are often misinterpreted and misused today. So in Romans 10, we're going to look at the question of salvation in particular and focus on that. And even as we think of verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Let me ask you at the outset, are these verses teaching two conditions to go to heaven and be saved from hell? Do you have to believe plus verbally confess these truths about Jesus to go to heaven? Or is Romans 10, 9, and 10 teaching that you must make Christ Lord of your life in order to be truly saved from hell, as Lordship salvation espouses? Or perhaps these verses are teaching that if you merely have head faith, but you don't believe it in your heart, you haven't really believed and you're not truly saved either. Is that what these verses are teaching? I don't believe they're teaching this at all. So stay tuned with me this morning and we'll find out the answers to those questions and why those are not valid interpretations. So before we start looking at Romans 10, verse by verse, we must understand and remember that the main point of Romans 10 is the righteousness of God, just like all of Romans is about the righteousness of God. If you were to do a word study throughout the 16 chapters of Romans, you would find that about 63 times, from what I recollect, there the forms of the word righteous or righteousness, even just or justification or justify, they're all related in the Greek. 63 times those terms occur, evenly dispersed throughout the entire epistle, which tells us what? That this is an epistle about righteousness. The righteousness that God is, that man is not, and yet that God provides for man in all three tenses of salvation, as we have a God who's abundantly generous and supplies all that we need. If you were to examine Romans from beginning to end, you would see that it's broken up into certain sections. Chapters 1 through 8 deal with the subject of salvation in three tenses, starting in chapters 1 through 3 with man's just condemnation in the sight of a holy God. We deserve his judgment. And then in chapters 3 through 5, he deals with justification by his grace through the finished work of Christ. And then in 6 through 8, he deals with sanctification. And the end of chapter 8, glorification. And our salvation is all provided by God's grace, so that Jesus Christ is glorified and God is seen to be righteous through it all, despite man's unrighteousness. And then you skip to the end of the book, chapters 12 through 16, those last five chapters. He's dealing with the subject of righteousness practically given and demonstrated through the church. But in the interim, there's a section before you get to 12 through 16 on the church where he deals with the nation of Israel, chapters 9, 10, and 11. And he must answer the question, is God righteous now that his nationally chosen people, who he's worked with for centuries, who he's made promises to and covenants with, they're in unbelief, and they've rejected their Messiah as a nation, and his wrath is resting upon that nation presently in Paul's day, and by 70 AD it would fall upon the nation practically in terms of physical judgment. So Paul's seeing this going on, and he's saying, now wait a minute, how can God be righteous? Are his promises not going to get fulfilled? Can his word fail? And the answer is emphatically no. So chapters 9, 10, and 11 declare God to be righteous and just. And Paul sets forth his case, as a good lawyer does, and demonstrates the righteousness of God in dealing with the nation of Israel. So in chapter 9, it's dealt with the subject of Israel's past election by God's sovereign will. Do they deserve to be chosen as a nation? No. Not any more than God would choose to use the United States to serve his purposes and be his national people. No, they didn't deserve it. It was by grace and his sovereign will, but he chose them. Now, that doesn't mean every Jew is saved eternally. It just means they're part of his elect national people. They still must be born again through faith in Christ. And most of the nation had rejected Christ. So in chapter 10, he moves on to the present rejection of Christ in unbelief. And then chapter 11, he's going to deal with their future restoration at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So that's the context that we're dealing with and what we're looking at here. Now let's read together, not Romans 10, but the end of chapter 9. Picking it up in verse 30, the end of chapter 9 transitions from election to the question of why isn't Israel saved if they're God's chosen people. Verse 30. What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue the righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, and that is a person, namely Christ. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Romans 30, verses 30 through 33, tell us why most Israelites were lost. And it wasn't because God didn't want them to be saved, that they weren't elect for individual eternal salvation. That wasn't the real reason. No, God wants Israel to be saved. He wants all of us and every human being to be saved. In fact, the Apostle Paul is praying in chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. No, the problem wasn't that God didn't want Israel saved. The problem is Israel wanted to be saved on its own terms, through self-righteousness and law-keeping. That was the problem. Now, in fact, we'll see that Paul's whole argument in Romans 10 shows that God has made the gospel available to Israel. It is known to them, it is near to them, and they have no reason to reject it. No excuse for their present lost condition and unbelief. And it certainly wasn't God's fault, because remember, he is a righteous God. He's acted righteously to provide all that they need, even through the hearing of the gospel. In fact, they have one such as Paul the Apostle praying for their salvation, pleading for that, and then even giving out the gospel and sharing that as a witness for their salvation. So they had no excuse. And it's not God's fault if they're not saved. It was Israel's fault. He's a righteous God. So let's begin now our study of Romans 10, verse by verse, starting in verse 1, where we see Paul's evangelistic heart and prayer for Israel's salvation. I quoted verse 1. Let's read it again. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Now, from verse 1, we learn a couple of key truths we need to keep in mind as believers in Christ. We learn that though Paul's fellow Israelites were religious, they were lost, and they needed to be saved. And we learn from this, don't assume that just because a person is zealous or religious, maybe even a professing Christian, that they must be saved, therefore. Or that maybe they're going to be more interested in the gospel than somebody who doesn't even go to church, per se. In fact, you may find just the opposite to be the case. Now, the Jews in Paul's day had every advantage when it came to believing in Christ as their Messiah and being eternally saved. But it didn't profit them. Why? Because of unbelief again and prideful self-righteousness. They literally had the Old Testament under their arm, and yet they were going to hell with the Bible under their arm. How tragic. You know, another important truth that we can learn from this passage here that we should apply to our own Christian life is that, how do we look at the people around us? You know, everyone around us is a mission field to us as well. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh." How should we look at the people all around us? As another tent maker? As a lawyer? As a teacher? A fisherman? A Jew? A Gentile? No, we should look at them as Paul looked at people, and as we're taught in Scripture, to view people as either saved or lost. That is the fundamental distinction that God sees all people in, either of two camps. It's just like what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 17 and 18. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Notice Paul looked at people from God's point of view as in two camps, either those who are getting saved or those who are lost and perishing. And we should look at people the same way. Now, be careful here. We are not the ultimate judge and jury as to whether somebody is eternally saved. That's God's decision, right? Not us. But you can tell, usually, if somebody is saved or not by their testimony, what they tell you they believe. When you share the gospel with them, how do they respond to it? What have they believed throughout their lifetime? What do they tell you they've believed? And by the way, it is not wrong. If somebody says to you, "Oh, well, I'm a Christian and I'm saved," it is not wrong to ask them a follow-up question and say, "Oh, well, how did you get saved?" And I say that and clarify that because through the years I've often heard other Christians get uptight that, "Oh, yeah, you're stepping on some toes if you doubt that they might be saved." No, I'm just genuinely caring for that person. What if they're just religious and lost, like I was? Like I said I was saved before I really was. God wants those people to be saved, and so should we. Furthermore, how do you know whether you should fellowship with that person as another brother or sister in Christ, or if that person needs clarification on the gospel? So it's not wrong to follow up with questions like that. You know, another point that we can see from verse 1 is that Paul desired Israel's salvation, and he prayed to that end. Do you desire that people get saved? And do you share that God's desire for people to get saved? I think it was commented on last Sunday as Jerry was leading and commenting that your prayer list has more and more physical needs. And we see that in Duluth as well. The effects of the curse upon humanity are evident, especially as a congregation ages. And it's good to pray for physical things. But despite the physical things that are right in front of us, let's never forget that there is an even greater need that people have. They may get healed from a sickness one day, but if they're not saved, they end up lost for eternity. That's a far greater issue. And we need to keep praying for that. Paul prayed for that. Now, in a previous study that I had taught on Romans chapter 9, I made a point, and I'll make it here as well for you, that based on Calvinism, if one is a Calvinist, they believe that God doesn't want the non-elect to be saved. For whatever his purposes are, we may not know his inscrutable will, but it is not his good pleasure to save the non-elect. Think of that for a moment. How does that square with verse 1? Paul not only prayed for Israel, he said, "My heart's desire is that they may be saved." Are you kidding me? The Apostle Paul had a heart's desire for his fellow Israelites to get saved when God didn't even choose them to individual election for salvation because he didn't want them to be saved? Think of the contradiction this presents. You've got an apostle of Jesus Christ who is willing and wanting people to be saved, but God doesn't want them saved. How does that square? That would mean Paul, a man, a mere man, has a greater desire for salvation than God has for people. What is wrong with that picture? That's why I outrightly reject the doctrine of Calvinism. It does not fit with Scripture. It's a man-made system of theology imposed on the Bible. Because the Bible declares, 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, I had a Calvinist tell me this last year in an in-depth conversation with him that that verse doesn't mean, well, all men without exception. It means all men without distinction, in the sense that he wants elect people from Japan to get saved, elect people from Minnesota to get saved, elect people from Wisconsin even to get saved, even if they're Packer fans. And that obviously misses the point of that passage. No, Paul not only desired Israel's salvation, he acted upon it and he prayed and he preached the gospel. And we see here a priority when it comes to prayer. Prayer is to precede our witness and permeate our witness as well. I love the title of an old book by a great Bible teacher and grace-oriented theologian of the past who's with the Lord. Lewis Berry Chafer is his name. He wrote a book called True Evangelism. And before he was a seminary professor for years, he was an evangelist. You know what the subtitle of his book, True Evangelism, is? Winning Souls Through Prayer. Now, how many books like that do you see today? None. But he had it right. He had the right perspective that Paul had here. You see, before we talk to men about God, we need to talk to God about men. And then as we're sharing the gospel with people, we need to pray as we're witnessing. And we need to follow up our witness with more prayer. Because prayer is very important. Now, sometimes people wonder, well, why should I pray? If God already knows who's going to get saved and who doesn't, well, why should I even bother to pray? Well, don't let God's omniscience stop you from praying for people's salvation. In fact, think about your own Christian life. Does God already know what circumstances you're going to face this coming week? Yeah. Does he already know what's going to happen this coming week, even how you're going to respond as a believer to trials or whatever faces you? Yeah. Well, why should you bother to pray then? Well, just because he foreknows what's going to happen doesn't mean your will is not involved or factored in. Obviously, it is. God knows how you're going to choose to respond in all this, and that's part of his bigger plan that he's incorporated as well. And that leads us to the question of sovereignty. Some people say, well, if God is sovereign, why should we bother to pray? That means he controls everything. Well, it means everything is within his power and reign. But again, he factors in our will and our choices as part of his sovereign rule and reign. It doesn't mean that he determines or dictates every volitional response that man makes. He doesn't. Then we would be robots. So he gives us a choice. So in his omniscience and his sovereignty, there's wonderful balance. Someone once asked a famous preacher from England, how do you reconcile the sovereignty of God with the responsibility to pray? And he said, I don't. You don't have to reconcile, friends. What a good point. Now, Paul states in verse 1, the lost condition of his fellow Israelites and his desire and prayer for their salvation. Then in verses 2 through 4, we see the zeal and yet ignorance of Paul's fellow Jews. Let's read together verses 2 through 4. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. According to verses 2 through 4, Israel had a religious zeal toward God. But like all religious people, they lacked a knowledge of God's righteousness, true righteousness. This is just like many professing Christians today who have a Bible at home that they use, of course, to hide money in or press flowers in or something like that. But they really don't know what's in the Bible. Or they know the facts of Jesus Christ's deity, the Trinity, things like that, or that he died on a cross. The crucifix shows them that. Or that he rose from the dead. But they don't know the significance of those things. You know, just in terms of my own personal testimony, as an unsaved Roman Catholic, I started reading the Bible in high school, and by the time I had finished my first year of Catholic seminary, I had almost finished the entire Bible. All the New Testament I had read, most of the Old Testament, believe it or not, I plowed through Leviticus, and I got through most of the prophets, and I think I crashed somewhere in the Minor Prophets and threw in the towel. So I knew a lot about the Bible, but did I really have a knowledge of the truth? No, I did not. I needed someone to come along and point out specific verses to me that I had already read. In fact, later when someone witnessed to me and took me and put my eyes right on key verses like on salvation in the New Testament, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." I looked at that and I thought, well, I know I read that. What was I thinking? See, they explained it to me. And it's good that there are people like in Acts 8, where the Ethiopian eunuch is reading Isaiah 53 and he doesn't understand it. And a fellow, a Christian comes along, a believer, and I think it's Philip, and he says, "Do you understand what you read?" And he says, "How can I unless someone explain it to me?" And there's a place for us. We have that role as witnesses to share the gospel. Just because somebody may be zealous doesn't mean they're saved or that they see the truth. So according to this passage, there is no virtue in religious zeal apart from the knowledge of the truth. And again, I say that because today, in our day, there's a big emphasis on passion. You ever notice that? Passion is a buzzword. What are you passionate about? Me and a fellow pastor from one of our sister churches went to a conference about 5 years ago in Chicago at the Moody Bible Institute. It was their annual pastors' conference. Like 600 pastors there. Big speakers from all around the country. It was a big deal. But I was surprised at this conference. Everybody kept coming up and, you know, talking to me as we would get to know new pastors and things, and they'd say, "Tom, what's your passion?" Jesus Christ. Meet another guy. "Yeah, this is my ministry and this is what I'm doing." "So what's your passion?" And pretty soon I'm picking up, hey, passion's a buzzword around here. In fact, do you know that within Reformed evangelicalism, they have these passion conferences every year that have thousands come to them? Rock concerts, famous preachers, and they get all these 30 and unders to come. Passion conferences. What's your passion? You know, when I was at the Moody Pastors Conference, I didn't have one person approach me and say, "Hi, I'm from such and such a church, another part of the country. Nice to meet you. What's your testimony? How did you get saved? How did you come to know the Lord?" No, instead, it was, "What's your passion?" You see, what's happened today within evangelicalism, I think, is that there's been this misplaced emphasis on, hey, if you're zealous about something, that justifies whatever you're doing. They have a passion for God, but oftentimes not according to knowledge. If we could put it in the context of Romans 10 here. Now, another observation that we need to make from Romans 10, verses 2 through 4, is that the word righteousness occurs four times in verses 3 and 4. Do you think he's trying to emphasize something very important here? Did Israel see that God was a righteous God? Didn't they know? Well, obviously, they would not have ever said that he's unrighteous. That would be too obvious. They wouldn't have been so blasphemous as to say that about their God. No, they would have certainly affirmed an orthodox creed that God is a righteous God. But what they didn't know is what the Bible had already revealed about God being a righteous God. They didn't know the Word of God as they should. They had a lot of human viewpoint due to pride, due to tradition, and other things that clouded a true understanding of God's righteousness. And that's why they had a relative human standard and perspective on righteousness. Now, what does the Old Testament teach about God's righteousness? Well, first of all, it teaches that he is righteous. Deuteronomy 32:4. He's a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Righteousness is part of who he is, not merely what he does. Righteousness is not something outside of himself. It's inherent to who he is. Psalm 92, verse 15, the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there's no unrighteousness in him. Meaning that God is not relatively righteous, he's absolutely perfect in his righteousness. And that's what makes him worthy to be worshipped, and none of us here in this room this morning. Because none of us are that righteous. Not even close. Here's another truth about his righteousness they should have known from the Old Testament. Psalm 111, verse 3, his work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. God's righteousness, like his other attributes, are eternal, without end. They are infinite, because we have an infinite God. And you know what that means? That means that God's righteousness has never changed, and it will never change. He's absolute righteousness. You know, we may on a good week or month have a pattern of righteousness in our life. Our batting average, spiritually speaking, might get up into the 300s. Man, he's on a hitting streak. But you know, we haven't had a 400 batter in America for decades. And yet God bats 1,000. That's the God he is. Or Psalm 71, verse 19. Also, your righteousness, O God, is very high. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? In other words, God has no equals. None can even come close in terms of his righteousness. This means that he is not measured by some relative human standard of righteousness. Again, he is the standard of perfection. Now, Israel, just like all religious men in our thinking, we tend to bring God down and lift ourselves up. We have a higher estimation of our own righteousness, and we don't really appreciate the infinite righteousness of God. And that's what they should have known about their God, because their Bible declared it. It would be like staring up a mountain and thinking, yeah, I can handle that. When someone sees God for who he is in terms of his infinite righteousness, we ought to just throw in the towel right there and say, I have no hope. If I try to be as righteous as God to be saved, I'm toast. You know, another truth that they should have understood from the Old Testament, and I don't have time to develop this from the Old Testament, is that righteousness, because it's an impossibility to be as righteous as God, and therefore man is hopeless and helpless apart from God giving a gift of righteousness. People were justified through faith alone in the Lord in the Old Testament, not by works, just like in the New Testament. And therefore it's a gift. I like what Paul writes in Philippians 3, 8 and 9. Yet indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, especially in the context, religious things, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law or law-keeping, but that which is through faith in Christ in another. Christ in his work. The righteousness which is from God by faith. In other words, God gives righteousness as a gift. It's imputed righteousness. Christ took on our unrighteousness at the cross, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, that we might become or be made the righteousness of God in him. In other words, have his righteousness imputed to us and be clothed in that righteousness so that God sees an unworthy sinner as one who's wrapped with the robes of Christ's righteousness and sees us as he sees his own son. So how did the Jews seek to establish their own righteousness? Israel should have seen in the Ten Commandments and God's law that it was impossible to keep. And that's why he says in Romans chapter 3, earlier in verses 19 and 20, that the purpose of the law was never to justify man. In fact, it was to show man and to stop every mouth from boasting, to show man he can't be saved through that means. Israel was using the commandments of God as some sort of ladder to get to God. Just if I could interject my own testimony again here for a moment. When believers in Christ started sharing the gospel with me years ago, and I was an unsaved religious Roman Catholic trying to work my way to heaven, I remember they said, well, don't you believe that it was through Christ's work on the cross that we get to heaven? And I said, oh yeah, yeah, that has a place. You see, I had amalgamated my good works and Christ's work, and I had this nifty little system. And this is how I remember explaining it to these Christians who were witnessing to me, and I'll share it with you. So if you ever hear this, you know the mind of a religious, unsaved person. I would say, oh, well, yes, Christ had to die on the cross. Of course, can't deny that. And what he did on the cross that made our salvation absolutely, it was so necessary that he did that, because if he didn't, then the door in heaven would never be opened, it would be shut, no one could be saved. So through his work on the cross, the door in heaven is open. But there's a ladder between earth and heaven, and that ladder, every rung, are the commandments of God that we still have to keep. You see, you won't even get to heaven to get in the door that Jesus opened if you don't live a righteous life. And that's how I would put my works with Jesus' works. And that is not what the Bible is teaching at all. This is what all religions do, whether it's Catholicism, Protestantism, professing evangelicalism, Judaism, Islam, they all have a system of works. We'll work for salvation. All salvation is the same. It's man's attempt to get to God by being good, instead of the true biblical gospel of Jesus Christ coming down, seeing man's need, and meeting us in our helpless, lost condition. But bridging the chasm is impossible. That's why Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That means everybody who goes out on that bridge of good works will fall into the chasm, because God is infinitely glorious. It doesn't matter what kind of good works or human goodness we have or we do, all fall short. Whether it's commandment keeping, making a commitment, giving money, getting baptized, doing philanthropic good deeds, being involved in charity, helping the poor, being a good person, whatever that means, as if there are any, none of that can save. The only work that saves is the work of Jesus Christ. Through his death on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sins, dying in every one of our places. And only an infinite God could accomplish the weight and debt of paying for all our sin. But he did. And he said, "It's finished," John 19:30. And then he rose from the dead as a living Savior who himself overcame the wages of sin, which is death. So now he can bestow eternal life and guarantee it to all who place their trust in him. Now, one important truth found in Romans 10, verses 3 and 4, has to be clarified. In what sense had the unsaved Jews of Paul's day not submitted to the righteousness of God? Is this saying that they didn't try to be righteous in their lifestyle, that they just flagrantly threw off the Old Testament system of living, lawful living? No, it's not saying that at all. In fact, the irony is they were trying harder and harder to be justified and saved by their righteousness. And Paul says, the more you do that, the further you blind yourself. And your odds of getting saved go down more and more. You see, what they should have done was just thrown in the towel and said, it's impossible. I give up. Uncle, Lord, I can't do it. And you know, when somebody is in that condition of heart, then they're finally open to the good news of the gospel and what Jesus Christ has done for them. Because then they can see that Jesus Christ did it all, provides it all, and guarantees it all if one would just simply trust, not in their own works, but in Christ's work and what he did for them. So this, in this sense, Christ becomes the end of the law for righteousness. Did I miss a point here? I did. Let's go back. Man, I'm going really far ahead here. Hold on. User error. Here we go. I don't think I gave you this point yet. Submitting to the righteousness of God means this: believing that God's righteousness is infinite and therefore unattainable by our good works. And therefore it must be received through faith alone in Christ alone as a gift of God's grace. That's what submitting to the righteousness of God means, biblically. Give you a chance to write down those answers. All right, sorry, time's up. Got to move on. So what does it mean that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness? Well, it means, again, that we're sinners, that the goal of the law was to show that we're sinners, that God is perfectly righteous, and yet righteousness that saves is a gift from God by his grace through faith alone. And we cannot save ourselves. And the Jews should have seen this from their Old Testament. Now, verse 5 presents a shift here in this passage. As we move on, we're presented with a contrast between verse 4 and verse 5. Verse 4 said, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to who? To everyone who believes through faith alone. Verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, a different kind of righteousness, a works righteousness. And where does he write about that? He writes about that in Leviticus 18, verse 5, that the law, that the man who does those things shall live by them, it says. He sets forth a principle here that if you want to be righteous by keeping the law, you better keep doing and doing and doing. And if you can do perfectly, then you will live. The problem is no one has and no one can. In fact, the Bible says that unless you keep the law perfectly, you won't be saved. James 2:10, he who keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point is guilty of all. Be like, hey, I only committed murder one time in my entire life. It's only one act of sin. Well, thereafter, you are known as a murderer. Oh, I only did it once. You're a violator of the law. Guilty. It's like a sheet of glass. If I had a pane of glass up here, you're putting in a new window at the church, and you say, Tom, you're a handyman. Come on over here, and you help me out. And I hold the pane of glass, and I drop, you know, this clicker on it and crack it. The whole thing is ruined. You may have had a perfect life up to that point, but you have just ruined it by one act of sin. Because again, who's the standard? God in his infinite righteousness. Now as we go on, in verses 6 through 8, we're going to see that Paul contrasts righteousness by works with the righteousness of faith. The righteousness which is of faith is not based on doing the impossible. That's going to be the point of verses 6 through 8. So let's read these verses together. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way: Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will ascend or descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. What does it say? It says this, quote, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, unquote. That is the word of faith which we preach, Paul says. Here Paul quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. And if you were to look up those verses in that passage, you would see that the point is that the Israelites had the word of God as near to them as their own hearts and their own mouth. And so they should have believed as well back in their generation, Moses' generation. And Paul uses this as an analogy and applies it in the age of grace today to the sharing of the gospel. And he says, look, you Israelites who aren't even saved yet, you have no excuse. The word of God is near you. It's as near as your mouth and your heart, just like the Old Testament taught. That was his point. Now, what does it mean to bring Christ down from heaven or bring Christ up from the dead? Verse 6 says, do not say who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. I should clarify, this means that a believer, one who already has faith in Christ, doesn't need to think about doing this. Why? Because it's already been done. Didn't Jesus Christ already come down from heaven at the incarnation? He certainly did. He is Lord. The God of heaven and earth came down and became the unique God-man, Jesus Christ. Deity incarnate in the flesh. And by the way, that's why he's going to go on to mention Jesus as Lord in verse 9. What does it mean that, similarly, according to verse 7, that the righteousness of faith does not say who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? Christ has already risen from the dead, hasn't he? We don't need to do this all over again. There's no need to bring him up from the dead. He's already risen from the dead. That work's already done and accomplished. It's complete. He stands risen forever. He'll never die again. So the one who is righteous by faith in Christ already knows and believes Christ's resurrection. And that's the other half of verse 9 that he's going to mention later on. That one who is saved eternally believes that Christ is God incarnate and that he rose from the dead. That is going to be his point. So the message of faith in Christ that would bring imputed righteousness was as near and available to the unbelieving Jews as their mouth and their heart. That's the point of this passage. Now, in order to see that this is what's emphasized in this passage, I want to just highlight some things in the text of verses 6 through 8 so that you see this heart and mouth issue. What is emphasized in these verses? Notice the terms for the mouth. But the righteousness of faith speaks this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that's to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? And it, the antecedent, is the righteousness of faith. How does the righteousness of faith speak or sound? It says this, that the word is near you, it's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word which we preach, Paul says, the word of the gospel in the context. Now notice the emphasis on heart mentioned two times in this passage as well. I'm going to toggle back and forth because I really like this graphic that I created. You get the idea? Heart and mouth. Heart and mouth. So what is the main point of this passage? It's this. That continuing the mouth and heart analogy of verses 6 through 8, verses 9 and 10 simply summarize and conclude by teaching that faith in Christ in a person's heart, which is the thing that results in the salvation of imputed righteousness, eternal salvation, that is consistent with the words of faith confessed with that person's mouth. There's a consistency involved there. Now, when verses 9 and 10 are often quoted in gospel tracts or sermons or that kind of thing, they are often ripped right out of their context. Hardly ever is there quotations or an explanation of what precedes or even what follows. And yet that's essential to understand. I think what Paul is simply saying here is what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 12. It's the same point. That out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Remember in Matthew 12, it's the passage dealing with the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, where Israel as a nation, its leaders had reached such a point that they were constantly rejecting him as the Messiah. In fact, they had gotten hardened to the point where they said, yes, he does miracles, but not through the Holy Spirit. They blaspheme the Holy Spirit. He does miracles through the power of Satan. Now, let me ask you, did they believe Jesus was the Messiah if he was indwelt by Satan? Obviously not. And they had just said that right in the context of Matthew 12. So Jesus follows it up and he says, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Is the issue really what comes out of your mouth? No, it's what you believe in your heart. But your words reflect what you believe. That's why when you share the gospel with somebody and you ask them, well, what do you believe? You take their testimony at face value that it's what they've believed in their heart. And that is simply the point of the passage in Romans 9, or Romans 10, rather. Now, what must a person believe about Christ to have salvation, the salvation of imputed righteousness? And he has been talking about imputed righteousness in the context here. The one who agrees that Jesus is God, Lord, and that God raised him from the dead, that's essential gospel content. Now, it's not all that a person has to believe, but it is essential that somebody believe that. And I believe the Jews would have been questioning whether this man, who appeared to be just a man, is really God. You're asking me to place my faith in someone who's a man? Yes, but he's the God-man. He's the Lord incarnate. He's not just any man. And his resurrection proved that. His resurrection from the dead not only validated that his death was not that of a criminal on a cross getting what he deserved, but in fact his death was of far greater value than that. It was the death of a sacrificial lamb paying for the sins of the world. See, the resurrection should have changed everyone's perspective on what just happened. And it should have changed their perspective on what Jesus had taught also throughout his lifetime that, hey, I am the I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to stone him. He really was God incarnate. He rose from the dead. That proved it. So what must a person believe about Christ to have the salvation of imputed righteousness? Now, the word Lord in verse 9 speaks of Christ's deity. In the Greek, it's kurios. And it's very interesting as you study the Old Testament, which was translated in 250 BC by the Jews into Greek, from Hebrew into Greek, called the Septuagint. In their Septuagint translation, they took the Hebrew word Yahweh for the Lord of Israel and translated it thousands of times by the Greek word kurios. And here we have kurios in verse 9. In fact, look with me at chapter 10, verse 13. A little later in the context, same Lord that he's talking about here. Verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I think he's talking there about Israel's future eschatological salvation from national destruction. Those who survive to the end of the tribulation as believing Jews call out to Jesus Christ, who's Lord, and he saves them from national annihilation during Armageddon with the armies of Antichrist. That's the context of verse 13. But don't miss this point, that the Lord of verse 13 in Joel 2:32, where he's quoting, is Yahweh in the Hebrew text. And here Paul applies it to Jesus Christ. Clearly, he's saying that in order to be saved, one must believe that Jesus is God. And by the way, I believe the grammar of chapter 10, verse 9 bears this out as well. If you've got a King James or New King James version, like I'm teaching from today, it's translated this way, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, well, there's no word for the in the Greek text, but you could say that's implied. Lord and Jesus are in the Greek text. The New American Standard translates it this way, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. Now that's a little better. By the way, what does it mean to confess Lord Jesus? It's not as explicit as saying Jesus as Lord. But even the word as is supplied in the Greek text. It's not in the Greek text, it's supplied in the English translation. There's some interpretative translational question here as to how best to translate it. Jesus as Lord doesn't carry quite the same explicit punch of deity as the NIV even has it. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, you could put an equal sign between Lord and Jesus. And that's essentially how the Greek text is constructed. Now, the English Standard Version takes it one step further and supplies the word that. If you confess with your mouth, what? That Jesus is Lord, as a statement of faith. And I think that's closer to the essence of what verse 9 is really saying. That's why one of the best top scholars in Greek grammar in America today, Daniel Wallace, says it should be translated this way. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, just like the ESV, and then he puts in parentheses after it, i.e., that he's Yahweh. That is the point of verse 9 that he's getting at. Now, to summarize, I believe that what Romans 10:9 is teaching is that one's mouth reflects what they believe in their heart. And when you confess something to be true, the confession is just another way of saying, this is what I believe. That's why historically, throughout Christendom, we have had confessions of our faith. And I won't get into that. There's many examples of those confessions. Confessions just simply set forth what we believe. And by the way, this is how elsewhere in the New Testament this word confess is used as well. In John's day, there was a false teaching of Gnosticism that denied that Jesus had really come in the flesh, that he wasn't fully human. And so in 1 John 4, verse 2, by this we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. If that's your testimony, that's true. If you deny that truth, you're not of the Spirit of God, but a false spirit. Chapter 4, verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Another example of the word confess. And there's other examples in the New Testament of this as well. So we've clarified what this passage is teaching, that to be saved eternally, justified in God's sight, one must believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, that he rose from the dead. And those are essential components of the gospel message that must be believed. But having clarified that, let's look at three examples of what this passage is not teaching now. And you hear this commonly today. People often teach that from this passage that a person must confess Christ publicly to be saved from hell. I remember years ago watching a Billy Graham crusade on TV. And it was really good for the first 20 minutes or so till he got to the condition for eternal life. And he said, now in order to be saved, there's three things you need to do. And he literally, I think, put up his hand and said, three things you need to do. And I thought, oh, that means he's going to add at least two works. And I'm assuming believe is one of the conditions. Sure enough, it was. But he said, you've got to come forward and publicly display your faith in Christ. Otherwise, your commitment is not genuine. And I thought, oh no, it's not faith alone. Now, what is the problem with the interpretation of verse 9 as a public confession of our faith? Well, hasn't the whole point of the section been that we're not saved by our works? That it's just by faith? Yeah, he said that multiple times. Chapter 9, verses 30 and 31, verse 33, chapter 10, verse 4, chapter 10, verse 6, chapter 10, verse 11, and so forth. That's his whole point. So why add something to it? Furthermore, if you had to publicly proclaim your faith in Christ, even confess with your mouth, if you take that literally, then how could a mute be saved? He or she couldn't. Or what about if you applied it to a crusade and an altar call coming forward? You have to do that to be saved. Well, obviously, a handicapped person who couldn't go down the aisle, they can't be saved. And that's why you can get saved just by sitting right in your seat, doing nothing but believing the gospel message. Furthermore, we know from the Gospel of John that many did believe in Christ, but they didn't confess him publicly, it says. John 12, verse 42 and 43. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, and I think in context he's speaking of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, the two guys who show up after he's been crucified and they anoint his body for burial and they come out in the open publicly instead of being secret disciples any longer. They put their neck on the line for Christ. But why did they not confess him publicly? For fear of the Pharisees, that they'd get put out of the synagogue because they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Are there believers who love the praise of men more than the praise of God, and that's why they don't witness? Yeah, you're looking at one. That happens to us a lot, right? If we're honest. So that wrong interpretation of Romans 10, 9, and 10 has many reasons why it's not valid. Here's another one that this passage is not teaching, that you must have a special kind of faith. You know, a heart faith versus a head faith. And this is really a head game that people play with you when they make this claim. You ever seen the gospel track, 18 Inches to Salvation? There's actually one out there titled that. And the whole point of the track is, oh, you say you've believed it in your head, but you haven't made it real by believing it in your heart. 18 inches to salvation, the distance between your head and your heart. Here's a quote from Joel Osteen's Twitter account. The prosperity preacher, he says, faith is not in your head, faith is in your heart. Sometimes you have to turn your mind off and listen to your heart. The great prophet Joel. Now, don't listen to what Joel says, because that is not biblical at all. In fact, is there a dichotomy in Scripture between the head and the heart? That's an American distinction. That is not biblical at all. Here's an example, Job 38, 36, where God is speaking to Job and he's rebuking Job. And he says, who has put wisdom in the mind, or who has given understanding to the heart? Just as wisdom and understanding parallel one another, so do mind and heart. This is an example of what's called Hebrew synthetic, synonymous Hebrew parallelism, where heart and mind are synonymous and interchangeable. And the same is true in Psalm 73, verse 21, and many other verses. You know, when people embrace this distinction between head faith and heart faith, and they play head games with you, doesn't that lead to a lack of clarity and leads to a lack of assurance? I'll give you an example. Do you believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States? How many of you here believe that? Raise your hand. You better raise your hand because it's true, right? Okay, you believe it, right? It's a done deal. Case closed. Okay, but have you really believed it? Now I want you to believe it in your heart. Go. Huh? This pen up here is red. It's got a red tip on it, red felt. How many of you believe this is a red pen? Raise your hand. Right? Unless you're colorblind, you wouldn't know. Now I want you to believe it with your heart. What does that mean? That's a bunch of nonsense, isn't it?
What it's really saying is, in order to be saved, you must not merely believe something, you must really feel it. It must be your passion now, or something like that. And that's just unbiblical. Here's another wrong interpretation that's very common of Romans 10, 9, and 10. That this passage teaches that in order to be eternally saved from hell, you must make Christ Lord of your life. Why? Because it uses the word Lord. It's funny what people will pour into a word in Scripture. They pour their theology when they see a word like heart or confess or, in this case, Lord. It mentions the word Lord. Romans 10:9 is used to teach lordship salvation, that in order to be saved, you must put Jesus on the throne of your life. And if you haven't done that, you're not really saved. And this is a graphic from what's called the Four Spiritual Laws tract put up by Campus Crusade years ago. Maybe you've seen that. I saw that in college. That was handed to me. Now, one example of an advocate of this view and this interpretation of this verse is John MacArthur, the leading proponent of lordship salvation in our day. He says this. After he quotes Romans 10:9, he says, "Advise them, that is the lost, to count the cost thoughtfully. Salvation is absolutely free, so is joining the army. You don't have to buy your way in. Everything you will need is provided. But there is a sense in which following Christ, like joining the army, will cost you dearly. It can cost freedom, family, friends, autonomy, and possibly even your life. The job of the evangelist, like that of the army recruiter, is to tell potential inductees the full story. That is exactly why Jesus' message was often so full of hard demands." Wow. You know, I have a son who joined the army, Minnesota National Guard. He's been at boot camp and specialized training for 4 months. In fact, he'll be home in about 10 days. Can't wait. He's lost a lot of things, like 30 pounds. Looks a lot thinner. He's a lean, mean fighting machine now. But you know, it's been a lot of work. They train really hard. In fact, that's the kind of lifestyle I don't want. I couldn't do what he's doing. That's a lot of work. So this analogy of joining the army, yes, notice the terms of sacrifice, cost, your life, hard demands, counting the cost. Counting the cost is a passage where Jesus is talking about discipleship, not how to go to heaven. And so Romans 10, 9 and 10 is often used to say that you must make Christ Lord of your life. And if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Because they simply see the word Lord in this passage. And again, the whole point of the passage is not to say that Christ is putting demands upon your life as Lord. Stop and think of this for a moment. Just because he's Lord and deity doesn't imply necessarily a condition on your part of ongoing submission of your life. Any more than it implies, you know what? What are some of his other attributes as well? Well, being God, he's also righteous. So do you have to live a righteous life too? Isn't that what the Jews were doing right in the passage? That was their problem? Do you have to be just and fair? Oh, you've been unfair, so you can't be saved. Oh, how about this one? Are you loving enough? Because God is loving. For Jesus to be Lord and God, he must be love. Truthful, etc., and on, long-suffering, and the other attributes of God. So if you're not patient, loving, truthful, holy, etc., you can't be saved. That's what lordship salvation is teaching. That's another gospel. That's why, in closing, I just want to share one quote here from another Bible teacher that I think he nails it. He says this, "When Paul wrote of the gospel to the Romans, he said that it concerned God's Son, Jesus Christ. He did not add anything about Christ's sovereign control over the lives of those who accept him as the essential part of the gospel. The same emphasis is seen in Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, you shall be saved. It is the confession of Jesus as God and thus faith in the God-man that saves from sin." That is the point of this passage. And I've gone over again this week, time-wise, so let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word today and for the value of studying it in context to know what it is saying and what it isn't saying. I pray if there is anyone here today who has never placed their trust in your Son alone rather than their own good works or righteousness, I pray that they would do so today. And for us who have done that, simply believed, I pray that we would be clear in our witness, that we would have a compassionate heart that loves the lost as Paul had, as you have, and that we would be a clear witness for Jesus Christ. Thank you for the simplicity of the gospel, the simplicity that is in your Son. It's in his name we pray today. Amen.